going through the Shorter Catechism, asking first, what is the point of life? The point of life is to enjoy and to know and glorify our Creator. Well, how are we going to know how to do that? Well, He has told us. You find it in the Bible. And from there, we've kind of gone through three movements so far. The first movement, if you wanted to write music for it, would be something majestic and impressive. God and creation and providence. And the second movement, if you wanted to score it, would be something tragic. The fall, sin, and misery. And we come now to sort of the end of the third section, which should be something hopeful and profound. Christ, our Redeemer. And so what we're going to get here as we read Revelation 5 is a vision of Christ. Christ exalted, and yet still carrying the marks of his humiliation. So we have this here, the book of Revelation chapter 5. I will read the entire chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's a striking moment when he's weeping and he's told it's all right. The lion can do it. And he looks and he sees a lamb. Lambs and lions don't look the same. Nor do they make the same impression. And this lamb was standing looking as if it had been slain. Because it had. And so we have here a picture of Christ's humiliation. That he came into the world as a lamb and was slain. And we also have a picture here very powerfully of his exaltation. That in this very conquering, in this very death, he conquered. And he showed himself to be the Lion who is exalted. And so we come this evening to talking about Christ's exaltation. And we can see four main steps of his exaltation. You should know them by heart. If you have the catechism memorized or not, I want you to have them down by heart by the end of this. They should be familiar to you. Think about it. Christ is lying in the tomb dead. Now, what are the stages of his exaltation? Well, first, he becomes alive. He rises from the dead on the third day. Secondly, he ascends into heaven. Thirdly, he ascends so that he can sit down at the right hand of God. And fourthly, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Some of you may know it from the Catechism. Some of you may know it from the Apostles' Creed. because the Catechism closely follows the Creed at this point. So you have these, the resurrection, the ascension, the sitting down, and the last judgment. The four steps of Christ's exaltation. The first two are past, the third is ongoing now, and the fourth is future. So, he has been delivered. And if we say, who has exalted him? Since he's the God-man, we can say he exalted himself. That would be legitimate. But we can also say that the Father exalted him as a reward for his obedience. And that is perhaps what we read more often. Yes, the Father knows his own. The Father knows our suffering. The Father knows how to deliver his own. And we see this in Jesus, first of all, as assurance for ourselves, that he can deliver those whom he wishes. So Jesus was exalted by rising again from the dead. We say it was on the third day, that is, parts of 3 days, part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. For that long he was dead, long enough to assure us that he was dead. This was not a swoon or being unconscious or something. And short enough that his body did not begin to rot. So the Psalm 16 might be fulfilled. The Holy One does not see corruption. 3 days, short enough to match up with Jonah being in the belly of the great fish. 3 days to be short enough that the disciples who did not look for him to be resurrected had not begun to scatter. So he rises, and the first enemy that he defeats thus is death. Now for us, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And so to be assured that this will eventually take place, we see that in Jesus it goes first. Yes, he's resurrected, and so we are reminded that God made us body and soul, and what he made was very good. And so in the end, we will once again be body and soul also. We are destined to re-inhabit the body. And so when death comes and separates body and soul, it does not come as our friend, but rather as an enemy to be defeated. It is good for us to be body and soul. And when we care for the dead body, we should bear this in mind. We should not prefer a funeral rite that tries to give voice to another belief that we are destined to be blown to the wind. No. We should honor the body and how we treat it. Remember what Job said. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. How my soul yearns within me. So Jesus was first exalted by the resurrection. He second exalted by ascending into heaven. He was rewarded by going to his rest. If he'd stayed on earth, it would have been continuing work. And so to show that his work on the cross was definitive, that truly it is finished, as he said, then he ascends into heaven. He ascends also to tell us this, that although we are destined to be body and soul together again, it is not to continue under these circumstances. Yet rather, we shall see God, as Job said. And so he ascends into heaven, body and soul, to enjoy now what we will enjoy later. And so there he is in this vision. And the elders who are around the throne, they see him. There are three in the Bible who have ascended into heaven. There's Enoch and Elijah, who ascended without dying. And there's Jesus, who ascended after dying, and then arising to life again. Now, the Roman Catholic Church wants to teach that Mary also was brought into heaven. There is no biblical evidence for this, however. It's simply something that they began to say, actually rather recently. Jesus was exalted before his disciples. And so he ascended to heaven to mark the end of his bodily appearances to his disciples, and also to mark the beginning of the time when he would then pour out the Holy Spirit. So then, these two parts of his exaltation are in the past. He was resurrected at a point in time. He ascended to heaven at a point in time. And he ascended to sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Calvin cautions us that this is a similitude. We do not necessarily have to picture a throne room, but that the image is drawn from throne rooms. And the point is that all power is in Jesus' hand. All things have been made over to him. Now, isn't it important to know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? Well, the New Testament must think it is, because it keeps saying it. says it over and over again. It comes from Psalm 110. And Jesus directed our attention to Psalm 110. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then he said, so why does David, the author of the psalm, call this Messiah Lord, if he's the son of David? Jesus directs our attention there. And so having our attention directed there by Jesus, the New Testament authors keep going back to that. Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." So Stephen was given a vision along the lines of this. In Hebrews it says, "Having sat down at the right hand of power, after making purification for sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the Father." Yes, Jesus sits there. And that's important to show that he now wields power. He now has continual access to God the Father. He's there to show that all things have been given to him. As he said, "All authority has been given to me." And being at the right hand of God the Father, that is where he received the gift of the Holy Spirit that he poured out on his church. You could say that continues his prophetic work as he gives us the Spirit to understand his word. Being at the right hand of God the Father, he continually intercedes for us, and so he continues his priestly work. And being at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, most obviously, then he takes up his kingly work. That's shown here as he goes and he takes the scroll and he opens it. This is to show that he is the one who can carry out the eternal plan of God the Father. So Jesus will be exalted when he comes to judge the earth. This is the last stage, the stage that we still look forward to, when the one who was unjustly judged as a blasphemer will come with all the evidence of his divine glory to judge both the wicked and the righteous, both the living and the dead. Physicists were at last dragged to admit that the universe has a beginning. And they also have to admit that the universe will have an end. But being scientists, they still want to give a natural explanation for the beginning and the end, although the beginning stretches them a great deal. But God tells us that there is, in fact, a supernatural origin to all things, and there will be a supernatural ending of all things. That there will be a time of judgment when the dead are raised and all stand before the court, both the dead and those who are then living. Now, what has to happen first? Well, the gospel has to be preached to all nations. Check. There has to be a time of persecution. Probably check. There has to be a man of sin who is revealed. Maybe not. And we can expect a great conversion of the Jews. Probably not yet. So we are perhaps have a couple things to happen before Jesus returns in glory. But when he returns, please note that he will still be the God-man. He is still carrying his human body. And so the one who judges all things will share our nature with us. He will still be the one who knows our sorrows and our challenges and our temptations. So how should we live, given that Jesus is exalted and will judge the world? We're to submit to him as the king. We're to accept his diagnosis of us, that we are sinners. And we are to respond to his work, because he alone can make us righteous before the king. We're to claim his saving work through baptism, through repentance and faith. And as we do these things, we are assured that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also assuredly raise us from the dead. The one who has defeated Jesus' enemies and seated him in glory will also defeat all of our enemies and will also seat us with him in glory. You see here this mention of the elders. They're introduced in the previous chapter. There's 24 of them. Now, why 24? You say that's 4 times 6. I say that is true but unhelpful. You say that is 3 times 8. I say that is also true but unhelpful. But it's 24 because it's 2 times 12. We are to think of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to say they are there representing the saints of all eras. the people of God there with him and praising him and giving him glory. So we are to be patient and pray for the Lord to return. Jesus told us always to be ready. He told us that we do not know when he is coming. Perhaps my analysis, therefore, is incorrect. That we do not know when he is going to return. We should always be ready, and we should be praying for him to come quickly. For that is how this book ends. It ends by saying, even so, come, surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. So then, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the victor, that you carry out your intent, that you, through the descendant of the woman, have crushed the head of the serpent. And we thank you that nothing that the serpent can do, or that the power of man can do, will stop you. We thank you that you have exalted your Son, and that you will also raise us up to be with him in glory. And so we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.